their Lord and their Savior. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Psalms, Psalms 76, the 76th Psalm, and I'm going to read one verse of Scripture, verse 7, and then I want to talk with you about a terrifying prospect. Now, how many of you, now pay attention to me, I'm getting a little bit of a late start, so you listen fast, and I'll talk fast, and we'll get out of here, and we'll beat the Methodist over to Shoney's, amen? But I got to preach, folks. That's all there is to it after this music, this wonderful music this morning. How many of you have ever been terrified? Amen. I'm talking about, I'm not afraid, but terrified. Hold your hand up. Terrified. When I was a boy coming up on the farm, one of the ways that parents kept their children from straying off was to say, "There's a wild man loose on the river. We saw his footprint." Well, you couldn't have drugged me out of the yard. Amen? And what terrified me even more than that was when they said, "There's a wild woman loose on the river, and we saw her high heel track." You couldn't drag us out of the yard. You couldn't whip us out of the yard. You couldn't coax us out of the yard. We were not going far from Mama. Amen? Well, to follow that story up, my grandfather told me a story one time when he was about 12 years old. He had two older brothers. His name was Marshall. And he had two older brothers, Jay and Dave, who were old enough to court, to spark a girl, of all things. And he had a cousin named Roy Salmon. These three were old enough to walk a girl to church and to walk her home. Well, they were going to do this the next coming Sunday night, and they go up and asked my great-grandfather, would it be all right to do that? And he said, "Well, I guess so. You're old enough now. You're 16, 17 years old to do that." And Marshall, my grandfather, said, "Can I go?" And, of course, the three older boys, "Why, heavens no, you can't go." And my great-grandfather said, "You can't go." He was so disappointed. So he decides he'll play a little trick on the three older boys. They walk the girls to church, and they're on their way back after they got them back home. And he could hear the Brogan shoes clop, 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 clop coming down the road. And he decided that he would be the wild man. So he tears him a piece off of a picket fence, and he strips every stitch off, every stitch. And he lies down on a terrace. It's about 4 foot above the road. And here they come, Uncle Dave, Uncle Jay, and Uncle Roy. One of them said, "Jay, what would you do if the wild man jumped out?" Dave said, "I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd pick up a rock and I'd knock his brains out." He's talking about the wild man. He said, "Well, what would you do, Roy?" "Well, I'd take out my pocket knife and I'd operate on him." And you could tell the pace was pretty quick. Click, 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 it's coming. Clop, 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 clop. Well, when they got right even with Granddaddy, he stood up and screamed and waved his homemade sword. Uncle Roy fainted right there in the road. Dave wet his britches. And Jay ran through a barbed wire fence. Now, I'm here to tell you, on a dark night, a wild man jump out, it'll terrify you. And I've been terrified, and I'm sure you have. But I want today to talk with you on the subject of the most terrible prospect that could enter the mind of a man. That is to stand before an angry God. If you would, think about that for a moment. I've had to stand before angry principals and school teachers and parents and my wife. I have. And some of that is a pretty terrifying thing, but to stand before an angry God, a holy, just, righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful God, to stand before Him without the blood of Christ being applied to my life, that should be a terrifying thing that should make a person absolutely tremble. Notice what the psalmist said in verse 7. He says, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" Boy, what a question. Who can stand, God, in your sight when you become angry? And that's something that we need to think about today. Those of you that are here that we prayed so much for this week, I hope you'll listen, not only with your ears, but with your heart. And let the Spirit of God speak to you today on trying to answer that question. Who can stand before God when he gets angry? Now, Paul Hamm wrote a book. It's called The New International Dictionary of the Christian Church. And he called a preacher, and his name was Jonathan Edwards, the greatest philosopher, theologian yet to grace the American scene. He's also been called America's first theologian. Some of you may not know, but Jonathan Edwards was once president of Princeton University. He wrote a wonderful classic novel, Freedom of the Will. And under his powerful, powerful preaching, the Great Awakening happened here in the United States. Great revival. But he is probably best known for his sermon that he preached probably 1,000 times, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was a circuit rider. He'd go from village to village, to hamlet, to city, preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God. The people were so terrified of Jonathan Edwards and that message, they'd send a little boy out to the edge of town, let him skinny up a tree, and when he saw Jonathan Edwards coming to town, he'd slide down the tree and run into town with the announcement, Jonathan Edwards is coming. Jonathan Edwards is coming. Jonathan Edwards is coming. And people would literally faint and fall out on the sidewalks. At his meetings, his tent meetings, brush arbors, whatever they were, people would stand up and scream and fall out in the aisle when he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, I think my text today could be the most terrible prospect that could ever enter the mind of man. You say, Pastor, I can't imagine God being angry. Well, evidently you haven't read much of the Bible, and you've listened to a lot of the world's language. And I realize today that there's much preaching that depicts God as a God who never gets angry. He never gets angry. He never raises his voice, and he continues to overlook the sin of mankind as a doting father. A lot of that's going along today. But, Pastor, I just can't picture God as being a God of anger. Didn't he tell us about heaven? Didn't he bless the little children? Yes, he did. But if you want to follow with me through some of the verses that I'll be going through today, you might should turn to 1 John 4:8, where it says that God is love, and God absolutely told us about heaven. And God incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely blessed the children, but he also preached 12 sermons, and 11 of those sermons talked about hell, fire, and brimstone. It is a fact that God is love, not a love, he is love. But it's also true, according to Hebrews 12:29, that he is a God of wrath. He is a consuming fire. And you're not going to get far in your Bible study till you see that God is perfect in symmetry. That simply means he's balanced. Thank God for that. Not only is he a God of wrath, he's a God of grace. Thank the Lord. Amen. They balance. If he was over on the wrath side, all of us would be in hell. If he's over on the love side, then he couldn't be just and justify us by the blood of Christ on the cross. Well, knowing that God is a consuming fire, I'm reminded of an illustration. This mother was reading to her little girl about the Hebrews or the Jewish people massacring or killing the Amalekites in the Old Testament. And the little girl sat and thought for a moment, and she said finally, "Oh yes, mother, now I see. That happened back there in the Old Testament before God became a Christian." Well, don't you think it's time, beloved, my friend, that we quit trying to Christianize God and modernize the Bible and popularize the gospel? Because the question is still before us. Who may stand in His sight when once He gets angry? Three things quickly I want you to look at. It would be a terrifying prospect to stand before an angry God because of His astounding patience. Now, I have to tell you, the older I get, the less patience I have. Come on. Come on. I don't know what it is, but sometimes my grandchildren and I have a conflict. I think that's the word. A conflict. And the older I get, the more heated the conflict becomes. Now, if you hadn't arrived at that point yet, then you're still probably young. But I know that's the reason God let us have our children when we were young, because our patience is a little longer. But God is a God of patience. Paul talked about that. If you want to look at it, in Romans 15:5, he said, "Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." In the parable of the Great Supper in Matthew 22, it constantly emphasizes the patience of God. My son is going to get married, and I'm going to give a great supper. Go out and invite people to come. And they wouldn't come. And finally, they destroyed the servants and the son. How true it is that mercy is one of the great attributes of God. In Psalm 103, now watch this verse. If you want to look at it, Psalm 103, verse 17. Listen, hear me now. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." Now, we learned that as a child in Bible school. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." That simply means it's without end. Whenever you get to where you think it started, drive a stake, go that much further, and when you get that much further, drive a stake and do it again and again and again. And you'll never find the end of God's mercy. But read that verse for yourself. It goes on and it says, "Mercy is everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear Him." In other words, that those who respect and honor and stand in awe at God, that's the mercy from everlasting to everlasting. Three things about God's patience, quickly. The illustration of one of my boys, when I think it was Jonathan, he's sort of like me, a little bullheaded. Back when he was a boy, he was learning to walk, and I'd hold him by the hand, and he'd break loose, and he'd run, and he'd fall. I'll never forget this. And he'd get up, and he'd run, and he'd fall. He'd run, and he'd fall, and he'd get back up, and finally he fell in a mud hole. I was a little bit conflicted there, so I said, "Now what you gonna do, buddy?" He said, "I'm gonna get up and try again, Dad." You know, we take our hat off to that type of independence, don't we? We do. But when it comes to God, how it must break His heart for a person to live by their attitudes and their actions like, "I don't need God." How that must break His heart for someone to live as if, "I don't need God. I can make it on my own. I do not need God." How patient He is with sinful, proud, arrogant men. Not only the independence of man, God is patient, but the indifference of man. How many of you know what it is to pout? Pout? Guys, does your wife pout? Or ladies, does your husband pout? Yeah. You know what we do? We'll walk in the room and we're mad, we're pouting. We'll walk right by and not say nothing. And we'll go over and we'll sit down and it's bottom lips dragging the top of our shoe. And we're hoping, just hoping, that they'll say, "Well, honey, what's wrong with you?" So we can say, "Nothing." But what really gets your goat is when they don't say, "What's wrong with you?" They just pretend like you're not even in the room. The indifference of man. If there's any one thing that hurts me and I believe sends a dagger through the heart of God, is for a person to act as if he doesn't even exist. Think about that. By their attitudes and their actions, they act as if God does not exist. You know, the wailing prophet Jeremiah said over and over and over again, "My people have forgotten me." Think about that. "My people have forgotten me." Jeremiah 16:14. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Acts 18:17 carries right over into the New Testament. "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things." Some people live as if they just simply don't care. What's it going to be like to stand before an angry God someday? Because of our independence, we didn't need God. And because of our indifference, because we really don't care what you think, God. Think about standing before a God who knows all things, everything. He sees all things. Every secret thing is going to be brought to light. Everything is going to be made public, according to the Word of God. Think about standing before a holy God that's angry. Are there any Gallios here today that just simply don't care? You know what D.L. Moody said about this? He said that, "I believe that if there is one thing that pierces the Master's heart with unutterable grief, it is not the world's iniquity, but the world's indifference." They just don't care. An awesome thought to stand as an indifferent person before God. Then, his patience is astounding when we think about the impedance or the resistance of man. Do you remember the indictment of Stephen in his sermon when he was stoned for preaching in Acts chapter 7? He said, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." Every time, listen to me, every time a person rejects an invitation, they are resisting the God they're going to stand before when he's angry. Think about that. Every time a person leaves a church service, a worship service, unsaved, they are resisting God. Every time you turn down such a love, you are resisting God. The impedance of man. It's not good enough just to be independent and to be indifferent. We've got to resist him. Stop the moving of the Holy Spirit in our life. Think about standing before him when we do those things. Then, the patience of God is astounding when we consider his avenging power. Wow. Do you remember when the apostles were asleep in the ship? Jesus was asleep and the storm came. And Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the winds and the waves ceased. You remember what they said? "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" This is the God we're talking about. the one who can stop the waves and stop the wind. The psalmist said again in Psalm 76:7, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" Psalm 7:11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who knoweth the power of his anger?" Micah 5:15, "I will execute vengeance in anger." Jeremiah 3:5, "Will he reserve his anger forever?" Now, what does he get upset about? Number one, he gets upset when we disregard his holiness. Think about that, folks. The Bible says that he is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And will he reserve his anger forever against that disregarded holiness that's one of his attributes? Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his works." Lost men and women, boys and girls, will not only stand before an angry God, they're going to stand before a holy God. He demands holiness. Psalm 29:2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." We have a solemn warning given, 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Hebrews 12:14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." What a terrible prospect to stand before an angry, holy God with disregarded holiness. Not only disregarded holiness, what about his despised righteousness? I can make it on my own. I can be good enough. I can take care of that, or I'll do this, and I'll be good enough to stand before God, and I'll never need the blood of Christ to make me righteous. Someday, God's going to get angry at you when you stand before him. Think about that. My friend, I hold my breath when I hear people blaspheme the name of God or his sanctuary or his property. I hold my breath. Psalm 111, verse 9, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Hebrews 12:28, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." My friend, I hold my breath when people take that name in profanity. Leviticus 19:30, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." We spend a lot of time on telling people what not to do, but let me tell you something that you need to do. This is God's house. This is God's property. It is not to be treated lightly or slightly. You are to reverence this place. A smudge on the wall or dirt on the floor should be an abomination, not only to God, but to you. This ought to be the cleanest building in Paulding County. It should be the most kept, well-kept building in Paulding County. There shouldn't be toilet paper on the floor or smudges on the windows. It needs to be kept because it's God's. And we ought to reverence his sanctuary. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, can you imagine refusing to reverence Jesus Christ and the righteousness he purchased at Calvary for you, and to stand before an angry God? With that on your record, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him who knew no sin," not one sin in thought, word, or deed, "for he hath made him," the Lord Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God has made a way for you and I to be righteous, and it's through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. There's not another way. That's the only way. And to despise the plan and the perfection and the purpose of God for Jesus dying for us and to turn to some other type of righteousness, we are despising what God gave His Son on Calvary to provide for us. So, will He reserve His anger forever against His despised righteousness? Then the last one. I think that's the clincher. Will He reserve His anger forever against His declined love? Declining His love. John said in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, as He was dealing with His disciples before the feast of the Passover, He knew that the hour was come that He would depart out of the world unto the Father. And the Bible says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. In other words, there's people here today who are slighting, spurning God's perfect love. For God so loved the world. When Jesus talked to the rich young man, and He turned and left, the Bible says in Matthew 10:21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Even though He was rejected, He loved him. Imagine, if you possibly can, standing before a holy, angry God, the one whose love has been slighted. Number three, it's a terrifying prospect to stand before an angry God because of His amazing provision. Wow. Now, those three words, who may stand, carries the connotation to me that it's possible to stand before God and not receive wrath, only mercy. Who may stand? Well, I think there's three qualifications, and you answer these questions. You may stand before God if your debt has been canceled. We used to sing an old song way back up in the mountains. The old account was settled long ago, and the message clear today, for He washed my sin away. And the old account was settled long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, an old account was settled long ago, and my record's clear today, for He's washed my sin away. And the old account was settled long ago. My friend, has your debt been canceled? Has it? You know, if you have followed God's perfect plan, is your debt canceled? The next person that's going to stand is a person whose soul is cleansed. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I'm going to close today with an illustration. It's not to hurt anyone's feelings, but I think you need to know it. I remember November 22nd, 1963. How many of you remember that? I believe I got it right. If I hadn't, don't embarrass me here. Tell me after church. It was the day that President John Kennedy and his sweet wife were going through Dallas, Texas. He was shot. High-powered rifle, telescopic scope. Some of you might have been watching that on television. And at the first shot, he slumped into Jacqueline's arms. He was dead, I understand, immediately. The bullet went through his head. He was dead. They rushed to a hospital, emergency room. And as they got the president into the emergency room, two Catholic priests came in. They pulled the sheet back from the face of the dead president. And one of the priests said, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Then the other priest took his thumb and dipped it in holy anointing oil, and he traced the sign of the cross on the forehead of the dead president. He said these words,
through this holy anointing oil, may God forgive you of whatever sins you may have committed. Now that is known as the sacrament of extreme unction, to pray for somebody after they're dead. This is known as the sacrament of extreme unction. And as the priest turned to go, Jacqueline said, Do you think, Father, that the sacraments had an effect? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, indeed. Well, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. My friend, it is not the sacraments of any church, but it's the blood of the Savior that cleanses you from sin. That third quality to stand before God is to have your iniquity covered. You see, sin is what hinders us from coming into God's presence. It's got to be covered. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It is our iniquity that a holy God cannot look upon. But once man has his sin covered by the blood of Christ, there is nothing in man that is offensive to God, his Creator. Then and only then may he stand in peace before a holy God and receive heaven's welcome. Question again. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Dear one, my heart goes out to you today. And there's something about this service today that has borne on my mind all week. There's someone here today that needed to hear this message. They're going to stand. Church, are you praying? They're going to stand before an angry God. They're not going to have the blood of Christ applied to their life. Oh, I shudder. I shudder to think. I shudder. It breaks my heart to even think someone who's been here today, who saw this wonderful ordinance of baptism, who's heard this good singing, who's heard the praying, who's done the giving, a good person. They're depending on their righteousness, maybe, to get them into heaven. It will not happen. It's only by the blood of the cross. And my heart is breaking today because, you know, this might, you never know. It could be the last time that I ever get to preach a sermon. It might be the last time that you ever get to hear one. So don't spurn the love of God today. Don't leave here today knowing that you're lost, you're undone, knowing that you don't stand a prayer, because you're going to stand before an angry God someday. I feel as if I've done what God would have me do.